to Acts chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get one to you. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Peter and John have laid their hands on a man that was lame in Acts chapter 3 and grabbed him by the hand, and he stood up. And there was just great rejoicing. And Peter began to preach the gospel to the crowd that had gathered. And when he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin, the priests and the temple guards and the Sadducees came and arrested them because they were preaching Jesus has risen from the dead. And in the initial portion of Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin said to them, "Speak no longer in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John said, "Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep talking about Jesus, and we're not going to stop. You can do what you will, but we're not going to stop talking about Jesus." And so the Sanhedrin said, "We have no real basis for keeping them in jail." And so they released them. And this is where we take up the story in Acts 4, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So, Lord, thank you for this, and they're not bowing before the authorities, but, Lord, bowing before you. And Lord, not being intimidated and fearing man, but Lord, fearing you and calling on the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, in what we see in their lives, Father, may you by your Spirit build that into our lives and into our witness. And may we have an ear to hear this morning what the Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. And so we find in Acts chapters 3 and 4, and really all the way through the book of Acts, is that the early church, they had the confidence to take the name of Jesus to the streets. And not only that, they had the courage to stay there. So they had the confidence to take the name of Jesus to the streets, and they had the courage to stay there. And so as I looked at this and other stories in the book of Acts, I asked myself, what's going on inside of these men and later on women? You know, what's going on inside of the men and women of the book of Acts to make it possible for them to have the confidence to take the name of Jesus to the streets and then the courage to stay there? Why take the time to do this? And why expose themselves to danger to do this? And so before we get into the text of verses 23 through 31, I want to develop the context, if I could, because there's a backstory that needs to be filled in to understand what's happening in the book of Acts, what's happening throughout the Bible, and really what's happening through church history up to and through today. You know, as we look at the Acts of the Apostles in the early church, which is what the book of Acts is, we can also look at the Acts inside the apostles, the Acts that are going on inside the early church, because not only was the Holy Spirit doing something through them, the Holy Spirit is also doing something in them also. You know, Jesus had formed these men to be certain type of people. He would have his church to be certain type of men and certain type of women. Now, we know that Jesus, he didn't perform a number of miracles on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday, call a number of men to follow him, and then on Thursday, send them out to represent him and to extend the kingdom. We know that didn't happen that way. See, a deep work needed to be done in them before a great work could be done through them. And so when Jesus called the guys to follow him, and you know, there were much more than just 12. I mean, there were 12 official, you know, apostles, 12 official disciples. But there was like this entourage that followed him around. We know there are women who paid for his support and the support of the ministry team through their own monies. And there were a lot of guys that hung out. In fact, there in Acts chapter 1, when they knew that Judas, you know, was no longer to be counted among them, they said, we need to choose someone to take Judas's place who's been with us from the beginning. And so the lot fell to Matthias, right? So there were just a bunch of people following Jesus around. And I have a sneaking suspicion that one of them would have been me, one of them would have been you. And if he hadn't chose me as one of the 12, I still would have followed him. I wouldn't have said, well, I guess I didn't make the cut and I'm not on the team and I can't wear the uniform. I just would have been a hanger-on, would have been a roadie or a groupie or whatever it is. I just been part of that group of people that just followed him. I'd be like the Deadheads, you know. There was that group of people that went to all the Grateful Dead concerts. I'd go to all the Jesus concerts, you know. I would just follow and put up my tent and eat my wheat and my fish and whatever it happened to be. But I'd want to be where Jesus was. And we know that there was a sizable group of men and women who did that, even though there were just 12 official guys. And a deep work needed to be done in them before a great work could be done through them. And so Jesus called them to follow him. And they were with him for a great amount of time, watching the power of God through him and hearing the word of God that he spoke. And not only seeing that, but being changed by that. Not only hearing that, but being changed by that. And once they had hung out with Jesus for a while, their lives were radically changed, and they wouldn't be the same guys anymore. You know, if you were to take a picture of Peter and John before following Jesus and after following Jesus, they'd be completely different people. I mean, obviously they would look the same on the outside, but not on the inside. These men had had a head-on collision with Jesus Christ. And their old selves had died. And they had risen to a brand new life. And after a while of being with Jesus, Peter and John and all the others, they were so much different on the inside. They had different motives. They had different values. They had different goals. They had different desires. They had different loves. Everything inside of them was different. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Behold, what's passed away? The old things have passed away, and what's come? New things have come. Now that scripture bothered me, you know, for a while, because I thought, you know, okay, here I am a Christian, but I still desire to sin. I still want to win an argument. I still want to be seen as the cleverest, brightest, most handsome, thinnest, smartest, strongest, fastest person in the room. You know, why do I want these things? Everything was supposed to become new, and yet I still find myself attracted to the sins that I did before coming to know Christ. But I realized in studying that passage, what's new for the Christian is specifically that. New motives. I want to live for the glory of God. I don't want to live for my own kingdom anymore. I don't want to live to build my castle. I want to live for the kingdom of God. I have different values now. And even though I might want to do that, I don't value that. That would indulge my flesh for just a short space of time. But I don't value that. In fact, I think that's ugly. I think it's wicked. And I hate myself for being attracted to that. Where before coming to Christ, I never would have thought that. I would have said, well, I want that, and that's valuable, and that looks good, and I'm going to go get it. And there would have been no moral evaluation of that thing. But now, coming to know Christ, I have different values. I might have some of the same old urges and temptations, but I look at those so much different now. And new goals. I want my life to be different. New desires, new affection, new loves. I love God, and I love people. Or at least, I'm learning to love God and learning to love people. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that was true of Peter and John and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the billions of people that have followed Jesus down through the years. After being with Jesus, from the inside out, there's a deep work of the Holy Spirit that is happening. And so when we find Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and throughout the book of Acts and then Paul later on, we find that they didn't avoid people who were in need. They didn't avoid people because why? They now had new motives, new values, new loves, new goals, new desires, and they didn't avoid people in need. And when they saw the lame man begging at the temple at the beginning of Acts chapter 3, their first thought wasn't on how to avoid him. Because when you pull up to a stoplight and there's someone there with a cardboard sign, what's your first thought? How can I avoid him? How can I not make eye contact? How can I roll up my window, turn on my radio? Yeah, I don't do that, of course. That's all you sinners out there. How can I avoid this person in need? But that wasn't their thought. Their thought was basically, what does Jesus want to do for this man? What's the Lord up to here? Is this a divine encounter? You know, does Jesus want us to do something for this man right here? And that challenges me, because do I do the same thing? We're told in chapter 3, verse 4, that they fixed their gaze on him. They stared at him. Now, we go out of our way to avoid eye contact. You know, when I'm preaching and I make eye contact with you, it's less than a second. Because if I were to make eye contact with you and sustain that eye contact, you'd probably start to get a little bit uncomfortable. You know, when I talk about you need to do the will of God, stay away from sin. And if Kim didn't come to church today, she would ask Jim, how was church today? Pastor was dogging me, you know, the whole time. And so, you know, if I make eye contact with you, it's going to be less for a second because it's going to start to get a little bit hot, you know, where you say, you know, why is he looking at me when he's talking about sin? You know, that kind of a thing. Because eye contact, that's a powerful thing. I read somewhere that the only part of a person's brain that you can see are their eyeballs. I thought, wow, I never knew that my eyeballs were part of my brain. Because my brain's back here and my eyeballs are up here, but they're connected. Plus, not only are your eyes, I guess, I don't know how accurate that is, are part of your brain, but certainly you can see or peer into a person's soul through the eyes. And in eye contact, it's a powerful thing. And so they just stared at this man. And they knew that Jesus wanted to do something for him. So the question for you is, who is it that you try to avoid? Is it the drama queen at work? Is it that judgmental uncle who's all over you? Is it that needy guy in your circle of friends? Is it the immigrant? Is it the stranger? Because all of us, I think, in one sense, we're hardwired just by the flesh to avoid people that would make demands upon our resources. And what Jesus does, by his Spirit, he goes in and he rewires that whole thing. And so Peter and John, they didn't avoid the time of involvement, nor did they avoid the expense of involvement. Because I don't know if they thought it through. I don't know if they thought, man, if we heal this lame man, all the crowd's going to come around. We're going to preach Jesus to him. That's going to bring the authorities. We're going to go to jail. I don't know if they thought all of that through. But even if they had, they still would have given themselves to that moment. They would have still given themselves to that moment of obedience of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So they didn't avoid people in need. In fact, they loved people in need. Their hearts had been formed by Jesus Christ, and because of that, because they had new motives, new values, new desires, and new loves, because of that, now they were led by love. They had passed that guy at the beautiful gate hundreds of times before, no doubt. Jesus had passed that guy before. Other disciples, other apostles had passed that guy before and had never given him the kind of sustained attention that Peter and John were doing right now. But Jesus had formed them to be men who love other people, and they were led by love. Love does not ask the question, how can I get through the day with the least amount of involvement and expenditure in people's lives? Love doesn't ask that question. Love gave them a theology of involvement and engagement, not one of avoidance and disengagements. See, not only were the apostles and the early church men and women of faith, but they had a deep, burning love for God and for people. And that's the backstory. That's why Peter and John and all of the men and women in the book of Acts can give themselves to the ministry, can give themselves to the work that Jesus gave them to do, and not even count the cost, because they were men and women of love. Now, normally when we look at the book of Acts, we see the men and women here as great men and women of faith. Oh boy, I wish I had the faith to do this. Oh boy, I wish I had the faith to do that. But I think even before they were men and women of faith, they were men and women who loved God and they loved other people. I just don't think it's faith that's motivating them to go out and to do what they're doing. I believe it's the heart of love that Jesus Christ formed inside of them. Paul tells Timothy this. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what are you after, Timothy, as you pastor the church, as you preach sermons? You want a people that are molded and shaped by love, to love God and to love people. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, and second one is like it, love others, love people. Paul teaches us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 12 and all of the things that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will do to edify and to build up the body of Christ. Then he says, I show you a still more excellent way. And I ask myself, an excellent way to do what? Well, to build up and to edify the body of Christ. If you think tongues and interpretation and faith and miracles and words of prophecy and words of knowledge are awesome and those will build up the body of Christ, I want to show you something even better than that. And what is it? We go from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians to what? Chapter 13, and chapter 13 is the love. It's a love chapter, right? Oh, still more. The greatest commandment is to love God and to love people. A more excellent way to build up the body of Christ than the power of the Holy Spirit is the love of God in the Holy Spirit. He also says, what's the goal of our instruction? It's love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, it's interesting that the word instruct there in 1 Timothy 1:5, it can also be translated as command. And this was a word that was used in military context, where the captain would say to the sergeant, you know, go take that hill or whatever. Yeah, and that's an order. You know, that's a command. It's non-negotiable. It's not something we're going to talk about. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a direct order. And so Paul is saying here to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our command, the goal of our demands, the goal of what Jesus is telling us to do is love from a good heart, a sincere conscience and a good faith. Now, a command and a direct order is a demand to do something. But here, understand it this way. As you do the will of God, your soul is being transformed to be a person who loves. As you do the will of God, your very being is changed. And so if Jesus formed these men and women to be men and women who love God, how are we formed to be men and women who love one another? Do we stay at home and try to think about people's good attributes? Well, you know, that person's a real jerk, but, you know, they comb their hair, and at least they take a shower every day, and I think I can love them because of that. It's not because we somehow, you know, balance their good attributes against their negative attributes. It's not how we think of how they can help us in one way or another. Your heart is not formed to love by those kinds of exercises. Your heart is formed to love as you obey God, as you do what Jesus commands you to do. As you do the will of God, your very being is going to change, because the ultimate end of a command isn't to do something. Maybe it is in the military. Maybe it is as we direct our children at home. You know, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. But in the scripture, in the kingdom of God, the ultimate end of a command is not that you do something, but that you be something. Jesus just doesn't want us to go do something. He wants us to be certain kind of people that do something. But the being, the interchange, it's from the inside out. It's the interchange has to happen first, and then the outward change happens. The obedience of faith results in a deep work in the soul by the Spirit of God. As you obey Jesus, listen, every time you do what Jesus tells you to do, it's like there's a Holy Spirit excavator inside of you that scoops out a greater capacity now for you to love God and to love people. And as you obey God, as you do what He commands you to do, there's an inner transformation that takes place. There's a greater capacity. Your heart is enlarged. David says in Psalm 119 somewhere, he talks about, oh God, enlarge my heart to love you more. Just do that work of giving me a bigger heart and a greater love and a deeper faith. And it's the obedience of faith. It's not you thinking good about people. It's not you meditating on the positive aspects of human nature. It's you obeying God. And in that obedience, there's a transformation by and of the Holy Spirit. As you seek God, as you pray, as you serve, as you share, as you give, as you help, as you pursue after holiness, you are being changed into a lover of God and into a lover of people. But as you resist the promptings to obedience, your soul stagnates. There's no transformation without obedience. We hear about, you know, resisting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. And resisting the Holy Spirit just isn't, hey, Tim, I want you to call so-and-so in the church. You haven't seen him for a while. But Lord, every time I call them, they're just so negative, and they go on and they just whine about this and they whine about that. And I just want to slap. I don't want to lay hands on them. I want to lay hands on them quickly and suddenly, you know, and repeatedly, you know. And Lord, it just don't make me call that person. And as I say no to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, not only do I not call that person, but my heart shrinks. My soul stagnates. Because in doing the will of God, in doing the will of God, my being is transformed. In resisting the will of God, my spirit stagnates. And so resisting the Holy Spirit just isn't something that you say no to, it has great a ripple effect inside of your soul as you say no to Jesus. Now, since the goal is love, you know, Paul said that the goal of our instruction is love from a good heart, a sincere conscience, and a pure faith. We read it earlier. But since the goal is love, the end product of a sermon should be people who are shaped by love to love. You know, when you leave the church here, I mean, my hope isn't that just you know more stuff, and you might know more stuff, and you're motivated to serve Jesus and to live for Jesus, but there's a deeper work going on, is that God is transforming you into being a person who loves. To love God and to love man is to speak to people in the name of God. It's to take the gospel to people. So Jesus tells us that in the end time, many people's love will grow cold. And if my love grows cold towards you, I'll no longer speak to you in the name of Jesus because I'm shaped by fear and not by love. And so let me gently say this to those of you who are afraid of sharing Jesus on the street. And that could be at work. That could be in your circle of friends. That can even be in your home. It's taking Jesus out of the four walls of the church. Let me gently say this to you who don't do that, and maybe even more pointedly won't do that. I would suggest that you're shaped more by fear than by love. And you're motivated and you're shaped by the fear of man and not the fear of God. And in that cluster of ideas, there's also the thought that you don't love God, you don't love people the way that you should, because you're resisting the prompting of the Holy Spirit to take the name of Jesus to the streets. Does that make sense to you? And I don't want to sit here and do a big giant slap, you know, across the face of the church. But listen, if your heart is shaped by love, you're going to do the hard thing. You're going to do the dangerous thing. You're going to do the thing that's going to cost you time, that's going to cost you expenditure, because you love people and you love God. So when they were jailed and when they were tried, their first thought wasn't to preserve their lives, but to bring glory to the name of Jesus. That was their strategy. Speak no longer in this name. Well, you be the judge if it's okay to obey you or to obey God. We're going to obey God. We're not going to stop talking about the name of Jesus. We refuse to be shaped by fear. And this is Peter. And Peter had been shaped by fear before. Peter had failed in his love for Jesus before. But no more. On the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he preached the first gospel sermon. There in Acts chapter 3, he stood up and pointed attention to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, he stands now against the Sadducees, the very people that engineered the death of Jesus. And he says, "Fui on you. We're committed to Jesus Christ and we're not going to back down." So, not only is there a street level faith, and that's what I had entitled Acts chapter 3, but here in Acts chapter 4, it's street level of strategy. And their strategy was simply this, that when questioned, they spoke of the name of Jesus. In whose name did you heal the lame man? In whose name are you preaching the resurrection of Jesus? Basically, who put you up to this? And they pointed to Jesus. They pointed to Jesus Christ. But there was another piece of their strategy also, that when they were threatened, they called on the name of Jesus. Jesus was their strategy from the get-go, from the beginning, in the middle, to the end. Their strategy was to preach Jesus, declare Jesus, not back down from Jesus, and then they were going to pray to Jesus. And that's what we have in verses 23 through 31. These men, these women who had been shaped and formed by love, now they're threatened. Some of them have been incarcerated. The Sanhedrin wants to intimidate them, and so they begin to pray in verse 24. And when they had heard this, again, the apostles went back to maybe the home of John Mark, where the bulk of the Christian leadership were hanging out there then in the time, in the days there, they were there in Jerusalem, and they just began to pray. In verses 23 through 31, we have the prayer of the church, and that's part of their strategy. And the word strategy means this: it's a plan of action or policy designed to achieve a major or overall aim. And their major aim was to keep Jesus out on the streets. Their major aim was not to be intimidated by the authorities that were threatening them. Their major aim was to be men and women who love God and love people. And thus they began to pray the prayer that they did, so that their love would not be quenched and that the name of Jesus would not be taken from their lips. So in verse 24, the prayer begins. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so in verse 24, they acknowledge God's power. God, you're the creator of everything and everyone. And basically what they were saying is that God is bigger than the problem that you face. If not, why pray to him? If God's not bigger than your cancer, if God's not bigger than your divorce, your pending divorce, if God isn't bigger than your depression, if God isn't bigger than the state, if God isn't bigger than those who don't like you, if God is bigger, God isn't bigger than those of who want you to shut up, why pray in the first place? And so it's always a glorious beginning just to magnify God and to glorify God. The Lord's Prayer starts what? Our Father who art in, not Sacramento, our Father who art in Washington. No, it's our Father who art in heaven. Well, gosh, I'm comforted already, because my God is higher, my God is bigger, my God is other than anything down here. It's always good to begin with the confession of who God is. Well, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, I would just suggest you, if you don't know how, close your Bible, open it up halfway, you're in the Psalms. Well, that's the Proverbs there. Oh, bad Bible. And just open it up. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Is anything else everlasting? My TV? Stupid thing burns out. My car? The thing breaks. Is there anything in your life that is everlasting? It's the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're so huge. And just begin to praise God out of the Psalms. And when you get this big picture of who God is, when you really realize that he is bigger, he's bigger than anything that you face, man, prayer can begin to flow. But if you're not convinced that God is bigger than your problem, your prayer is just going to be pro forma. It's just going to be ritualistic. You know, it's not really going to get higher than the ceiling. If it even, you know, gets through the palate of your mouth, it just doesn't go anywhere. And so here, you know, God is bigger than everything. And then in verses 25 and 26, they acknowledge God's wisdom, who by the Holy Spirit, this God who created everything, he spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant. And he said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They acknowledge God's wisdom. God said that this would happen. God said that kings, rulers, authorities, they would be against Jesus. They would be against God and against his Christ. It's in the Bible. God said, we're watching as the authorities come against me, I'm watching prophecy be fulfilled, because God said this is exactly what would happen. And not only would they be given confidence that God was bigger than their problem, they would now receive comfort that God knew their problem. He anticipated their problem. I know exactly what you're going through, the Lord says. Whether it's disease, whether it's divorce, debt, depression, whatever it happens to be, God knows exactly, because he knows those things that would come against the human person, against the human being. Now in verses 27 and 28, they take verses 25 and 26 and they apply it to themselves, meaning You promised that there would be hostility. You foresaw hostility against you and against Jesus. And then they said, well, we're seeing that in Jerusalem. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God, you said it would happen, and we saw it happen. This just isn't theology, man. This is experience. This is history. Exactly what you said in Psalms 2 is what we just saw unfold before us just a couple months before in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the hatred, the antipathy of the leadership, the Jewish leadership, and even the Roman leadership against Jesus. Lord, you said it would happen, and we see it happening. And then in the first part of verse 29, they see it happening to them. And they say, now, Lord, take note of their threats. And so they saw that in the hostility against Jesus, and they saw it in the hostility against the church. What happened to Jesus is now what's happening to us. No, we're not being crucified, but they're trying to shut us down. And so, what kind of opposition do you face? What is threatening your love for God and your love for people? Well, Pastor, if I take the gospel and I share the gospel at work, I'll be ridiculed. And my reputation will suffer. So, you love your reputation more than you love people and getting the name of Jesus to them. Well, if I share Jesus, my circle of friends will diminish. So you would love your circle of friends more than you love them to bring them the gospel. So you love you more than you love them? Is that the issue there? Well, Pastor, you know, there's so many entertainment options. I can stay home and watch on demand, and I can play Fortnite and Angry Birds and Candy Crush. Well, just about 24/7. I mean, I could sit on my rear end in my chair and be entertained 24/7, 365. And there's just so much out there. And there's so many things. There are so many things out there that would threaten, that would undermine our love for God and our love for people. You know, many Christians fear man and love self more than they fear God and they love God. Many Christians love the approval of man more than they love the approval of God. And maybe, and this is why I'm not going to make eye contact. Maybe that's you, you know. You love the approval of man more than you love the approval of God. And so you keep the name of Jesus to yourself. And Peter and John in the early church said, we refuse to do that. The church refuses to be silenced. We will take the name. Now, you can be a jerk as a Christian. You guys know jerky Christians? I mean, Christians can be real jerks and just you know, my mom wasn't a jerk. I won't call her a jerk, but boy, she was pushy with Jesus. And my older brother and his wife weren't in church. And every time we got together, are you in church yet? Are you going to church? You need to take your kids, three daughters. You need to take your daughters to church. It's so powerful. It's so good for you to be in church, 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 church. And it drove me crazy. And I wasn't even the one, you know, it was being directed to. And I just felt so sorry for Mark and Cindy because my mom was just aggressive, not hostile, but just aggressive. She was such an evangelist with this thing. And my brother died about 17 years ago, but his wife Cindy told me and told us that they would probably be in church if it wasn't for Marge, my mom. They just didn't want to give her the satisfaction of seeing them in church. And I thought, Mom, and my mom loves Jesus, But she just didn't know the limits. So you can be overbearing. We get that, right? We get that. And so you don't want to... I don't care if I offend people with Jesus, but I don't want to be offensive. Does that make sense? Can I make that distinction? You get that? Because Jesus offends. But I don't want to be offensive in the manner and the method that I do the thing here. And so, you know, you need wisdom from the Holy Spirit to do that. But I don't want to get to the place where I love the approval of people more than I want the approval of God. And so in verses 29b, the last half of verse 29 through 30, they ask for God's power. And now, Lord, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so they end with requesting God's power. They begin with acknowledging God's power, and then they end in requesting it. You know, we want to be a people who love God and love people, even in the face of opposition. And then the end of this is in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so in verse 31, we see the filling of the church. And what happened is that the Sanhedrin created a bunch of people, a bunch of Peters, who were filled with the Spirit of God, now spilling over on the streets of Jerusalem. They told Peter, hey, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, shut up, don't talk about Jesus anymore. But what they got, because the church prayed and would not allow their love to be quenched, they got a bunch of Peters now out on the street talking about Jesus risen from the dead. And so this is just going to brew all kinds of trouble later in the church here. But they just refused to be silenced. And may we take that, may we tear this page out, not literally, but put it in our lives so we will not be silenced as the church of Jesus Christ. And all of us, all of you, have people in your life, at work, at home, in your circle of friends, in your extended family, that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And you know that you've held off because you don't want to offend. You don't want to threaten your relationship with them. May you please pray and ask God, give me an opportunity, Lord. Give me an opportunity because I want to share Jesus with them. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you. May we be as wise as the early church and as proactive as the early church, Lord, in taking the name of Jesus to our culture, to our society, to those around us, Lord. Lord, may we be men and women who love God and who love you. Because, Lord, without that, that sustaining love within us, we'll just get all excited about this sermon and forget it in 3 days. And so, Lord, may we be a people who are shaped by love to love you and love people. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.